this morning after the service, we're going to enjoy a Thanksgiving meal because turkey is something we usually only get once a year, but here we get it twice. But no, it's just good to give thanks to the Lord. And thinking so much this weekend about one of the things I'm very grateful for are those who have given their time and potentially their lives for the protection of this country. And I'm grateful that I got to sit yesterday with a table that was pretty much all veterans that God preserved through difficult times. Just out of curiosity, anyone here, and I'll remember to dismiss the kids after this, or if I don't, you can tell me. Anyone here that served in the Army, just raise your hand or stand if you can. Okay, we've got several Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, Coast Guard. Okay, and anyone here from the Revolutionary War? I'm not going to pick on people by names. I'm not going to ask you. someone was telling me earlier they served in the sands of Madeira, but you know, that was needed. There was a radar installation, if I'm not mistaken. And how many of you have seen the sands of Madeira with John Wayne? No. But I'm so grateful for those that have served, and more than that, just that we know you, because God preserved you through those times. And one of the things that always stuck out in my mind with some of the ones I visited with was a lot of you went not knowing Christ as Savior, and looking back and saying, you know what, God preserved my life here, here, and here, so that I could come back and learn of the gospel and trust in Christ and live for Him. And looking back at how grateful they were for what God did even before they knew Him as Savior. And with that, we'll let the kids go to Children's Church. And I would invite you to turn your Bibles. I'm in Isaiah chapter 40. I thought it'd be good just to think again about the greatness of our God. And He gives us a glimpse of His greatness, and we did some of this in song, actually. I wanted to read the whole chapter, but it's long, and people have been laboring hard in the kitchen. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12, where it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and encompassed the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has encompassed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and made Him know the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as non-existent and utterly formless. To whom will you liken God? Or what will you compare with Him? As for the graven images, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. And he who is too impoverished to make such a contribution chooses a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who inhabits the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to inhabit. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken Me, that I shall be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The One who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His vigor and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing." Let's give thanks to the God who is Lord over everything. Father, this morning we come to you and we give great thanks for the fact that you are the Almighty. And though there are times we have tried to build things as substitutes, things to represent you, Lord, you have said that none of them will stand the test of time. We might try to build something that cannot be shaken. But there is nothing on this earth that cannot be shaken by your mighty hand. We think of those in this earth who are the powerful. And yet, Lord, one day, all those who do not know you will stand before you and recognize that they are powerless. That the comforts of this world were temporal. But, Lord, you are the eternal one. And you have created us for an everlasting, unending future. And, Lord, some will spend that in the joy of your salvation. Others cast into eternal darkness and eternal flame. Because, Lord, you are righteous and none of us can tell you what is right. None of us can stand as judge above you. For all your ways are perfect. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Holy One over the church. And you are the Holy One who returned to this earth. And we look forward to that day. And we ask that we would serve in your strength until that day. Were we to read to the end of this prophecy, Lord, it says that those who wait before you will be filled with strength as eagles. And we pray that we would always minister in the strength that you provide, never in our own. We ask for your help as we open your word, recognizing that there are none of us who can understand this word apart from your Spirit who turns on the lights and illumines this word so that we might understand it and give strength so that we might obey it. And Lord, we pray that we would listen closely to this passage to be encouraged, to be confronted, to be changed. Lord, we do want to lift up those that cannot be here today, and there are many who have been struggling with illness, and we pray for your health, or for health and strength to return to them, that they might minister to us or with us and fellowship with us in the days to come. We just want to lift up Ron in a special way. He was hurt so badly by COVID last year and hit by a chest cold this year, and Lord, it raises concerns, and so we pray for your protection on him. We pray for Jan, who's struggling with a cold, and Lord, she's had many health issues over the past few years, and we would ask for strength for her. We want to pray for continued healing for Raynette, and we pray that you'd give strength to her body and help her to heal well and to be able to draw in full oxygen regularly. But Lord, we also want to commit other needs before you besides the physical. And we do pray again in a corporate fashion that the nativity would be a time where the lost are found. Lord, where the literature that is taken home would be read, and so the follow-up on the message that Jesus Christ came to provide salvation so that we can stand before you cloaked in his righteousness. And Father, that really is a big part of the message in the passage before us this morning. We pray that we would communicate that well during the time of the Nativity, that you would oversee the weather so that many might come, that you would alleviate fears for those that might wish to come but are still a little bit afraid of being around people. Lord, we pray that you would help them to put that fear to the side, that you would protect them, bring them here and take them home in safety and in strength. But Father, we pray that the gospel message would be heard by many and believed by many. And we ask that you would give us the privilege of laying out the plan of salvation in greater detail and watching new growth as they trust in you and grow in the Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was in college, you guys all know this, I worked for Radio Shack. Well, if you've been around for any length of time, for those of you who aren't familiar with that, you'll have to Google it. It used to be a thing. But one of the things that just drove me crazy was sort of the predatory nature of everything that they would do. You know, sell the biggest and the best, even if they don't need it, just load them up with it. They'll return some of it, but they'll keep a little bit. And I always thought, that just doesn't seem right. Get them what they need. But one of the parts that really irritated me was they also had a repair service. But they said, listen, don't send stuff to repair unless you absolutely have to. Why not? Well, because it's planned to die. The goal is we get this in their hands, they take it home, they use it up, and by the time that it starts to go bad, we have something new, something better that they absolutely have to have. It's called planned obsolescence. And I got to admit, that really did not sit well with the servant side of me. I mean, here I am trying to earn money to put myself through Bible college and selling people stuff, junk, that is supposed to wear out in just a few years. It was a hard thing for me. And I realized that it wasn't just them. It was everybody. But did you know that planned obsolescence isn't actually a man-made invention? There's actually an example of planned obsolescence in the Bible. We read about it earlier. We were in Hebrews 7, verses 11 through, and the chapter goes all the way to 22. Just to give you a heads up, we're going to look at this at kind of a bird's eye view. You know, a lot of weeks we look at every single phrase, every syllable, and we're not going to be able to do that today because it's a long paragraph, and I'm gone next week, so I really don't want to leave it for hanging out there. So we're going to take a bird's eye view of three reasons why the law was limited and why the law had to be replaced. And the good news is that when the Bible replaces something, it always replaces it with something much better. Oftentimes in Scripture, you'll see the words old and new. And this passage is all about the old covenant and the new covenant. The words old and new do not only refer to the age of these things. In other words, which became known to us first, the Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, really, the old did fully, although there were hints of the New Testament from the very beginning. But it's not just the old covenant because it was introduced to humanity first, and then the new covenant came, but in the sense that it's a good covenant followed by a better covenant. And in modern-day parlance, we would say it's new and improved. And when they heard the word new, they always tended to think of something that was improved, something that was much better. And you'll notice that there are three reasons why the law needed to give way to the message of grace in Christ Jesus, that the old law gives way to the new law. And in verses 11 through 12, we see that part of the problems with the law was that it was limited in its ability to produce righteousness. Let's read verses 11 and 12, and we'll kind of walk through them together. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also. So in verse 11, we have an acknowledgement that there's a limitation in the law, and that is this, that the law was not effectively to consistently produce people who were righteous. Now, were there exceptions? Absolutely. There were people in the Old Testament that really stood out as being unique. And yet we need to recognize that as perfect as the law was, because it dealt primarily with the external man, it was going to need to give way to something that not only gave laws, but that changed the heart and gave the desire to obey the law. Now, just in defense of the law, would you go to Psalm 19 for just a minute? We're going to pick it up in verse 7. To put this into context really quickly, the psalmist begins with a quick examination of God's created world and how it speaks of his glory and his perfection, of his might, and really his holiness. And that's in verses 1 through 6. But in verses 7 and following, he then begins to move from the created world to the communicated word of God, the scripture that he's given. And here's what he says. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precept of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are to be more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And so you see, the law has tremendous value. And please understand, I'm not downplaying or saying the law is a bad thing. What I am saying is that compared to the new covenant, it's very limited in the ability. Yet it can be done. I mean, it can take the foolish, make them wise. It can take the simple and absolutely fill them with the ability to make right decisions. It can take the unruly and transform them into the ruly. And yet all of this is done through the external power of God's inspired word, that word that he gave through the Holy Spirit. And yet compared to the new covenant, it was always going to lack something, because though the law provided a mechanism for restoring fellowship with God, it could never make somebody perfectly righteous. And so the sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again. And when you look at the New Testament, you can identify some of the works of the law. Number one is it identified the holiness of God. The law also revealed our lack of holiness. And thirdly, it prepared people so they should have recognized Jesus when he came. Galatians says that it was like a schoolmaster. And this is back in the days when they taught things. And prepared. I know there are still good teachers. Please understand. I get that. But I got to tell you, I think they're fighting against the curriculum, but that's a whole different sermon. But this was a day when, the time before Jesus came, the law was designed to prepare. The sacrifices prepared them for the fact that one day there was going to be another substitute that would cover sin, or not just cover sin, but would remove sin once for all. There was a restoration to fellowship, and it pointed to the fact that one day there was a time coming when Jesus made the sacrifice complete. We would not just be covered sin for, or not have sin covered for a time, but it would be gone. I just said that. I'm sorry. I'm repeating myself. You're used to that. I'm a pastor. But the fellowship would be unbroken, because the sacrifice was complete. And as I mentioned earlier, but it needs to be said again, the law did not give people the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is, I think, my favorite distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is that now we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within each individual. He counsels, he comforts, he convicts. He gifts for service. He enlightens us so that we can understand the word. All of these things that were not present before then. And the Holy Spirit convicts in a way that even the law was incapable of doing. You know, it's interesting that when Paul was talking about his relationship before Christ, I mean, this is a man who experienced both sides. He adhered to the law, and then one day he saw the light. And his life changed. But he says, you know, there was a problem with the law, is that it told me what I shouldn't do. And that just filled me with the desire to do that thing. And so that which God gave, which was good and intended for good, because I am corrupt, instead of doing good, I pursued my corruption. Reminded of a story I read many, many years ago about an alchemist, chemist. And the king says, I want you to find a way to turn straw into gold. Well, he put all of his chemistry to work and came up, understandably, without any sort of help or resource. And at last the deadline was approaching, and he said to the king, okay, here's what you need to do. And he gave him several steps that he needed to do. And he goes, and here's the really critical part. At no point along the way are you allowed to think of elephants. Because if you think of elephants, it won't work. You know, he never had to pay with his life, because the king always thought of elephants every time he tried it. And that's, in a way, what the law did to us. Don't steal. It makes me want to steal. And have you not seen this worked out in kids? Where you don't do that. And what do you see happening? You can just see the wheels turning. Is it worth the punishment? Because now that I've heard I shouldn't do that, I really want to do that thing. That's the way all of us are born. And that's what Paul expressed. And he says, because there was this priesthood, and the priesthood was bound to the law, and yet that priesthood couldn't perfect us, God provided something that could perfect us. Something that would absolutely radically change us from in the internal. And so there had to be another priesthood, because the priesthood of Aaron could do nothing but cover sin. They couldn't remove it. And with that change in priesthood, there then accompanied that. And so there's an accompanying limitation. He goes, because the priesthood was incomplete, that means the law was incomplete. And so the old law had to give way to a new law. And that's what is at the heart of verse 12, where he says, for when the priesthood is changed, a necessity, there has to take place a change of the law also. In other words, a new priesthood means that a new standard is going to be introduced. Now, don't for a minute think that it gets easier. Because in a lot of ways, though we have help, the standard gets raised. You know, it's interesting. The law dealt pretty much with external behavior. But where does most sin originate? From the heart. Right? Now, we have the Holy Spirit who is at work within all of us who believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. To war against the evil impulses of the heart that unfortunately are not fully removed the minute we accept Christ as Savior. But the new law is really designed to cure not just the actions, but it is designed to change us at the very level of desire and wishes. The old law says, don't commit adultery. When Jesus introduced the new law, and this is repeated in the epistles, it's not just a prohibition on adultery, it's a prohibition on lust. In other words, he does not deal with simply the behavior. He deals with the attitude behind the behavior. Yesterday at men's breakfast, we were talking a little bit about what it means to be a servant leader. And John had several references. And I thought, boy, that just dovetails with this so well. Thank you for the lead-in, by the way. Because we read from Ephesians, where he says, let him who steals, steal no longer. But instead, let him do what? Let him work with his hands so that he might share with others. In other words, there's this greedy impulse that provokes people to want to steal from other people. Sometimes we give it, you know, names like kleptomania, which means finding things before people lose them. And so we have these names that we invent because people are compulsive thieves. But again, there's an attitude that is behind the action of thievery. What is the attitude? It's greed. Right? So he says, your old attitude was greed. The behavior was thievery. Now, God is calling you to work with your hands because there's a new attitude you're supposed to take on, and that is generosity. See, it's not just at the behavioral level. He deals with the desire level because he says, you work with your hands so that you can share with other people. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, you've heard it before, don't hate your brother without cause. Thou shalt not murder. But I say what? I already gave you the answer. All right, don't murder. So that's an external action. But what does Jesus deal with? Don't even be angry at your brother without cause, or hate him, which is to wish for his harm. On the other hand, it's a law that deals with the spirit of the law and not merely the letter. And the idea is that in the old covenant, they got so caught up on a phrase that they would build encyclopedias on how to follow that phrase. And yet they missed the entire heart of the law. And that was, God has called you to be holy. Now, please understand that there's no fault with the law in that. The fault is completely with men who try to take the law and use it without any humility of heart, without any attitude of submission. No fault with what God gave. And yet what he gave was to prepare us for a new law that would replace it, that would address every desire, every impulse, every imagination, every whim, every character flaw to be replaced by a righteousness that the law of the Old Testament could not produce. I just want to be very clear. I am not down on the Old Testament law. I love reading the Old Testament. There is so much value there because of what it does teach us about the holiness of God. But we need to understand something. That's elementary school. The New Covenant is grad level in terms of the changes that God wants to make within us. And so the law was limited because it cannot produce righteousness. Also because there were some physical restrictions that needed to be addressed. And these are in verses 13 through 17. It's kind of lengthy and it's kind of wordy, but it's actually sort of simple when you break it down. Let's read the verses together. You heard them earlier, but we'd like to read them one more time. He says, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that when our Lord descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priest. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become sure, not according to a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed about him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So verses 13 and 14 highlight that there is a physical restriction on who can serve as a priest. We've covered this. It's not new material. Let's just do a review pop quiz. In order to serve as a priest under the old law, you had to be born under in the family of Levi, right? Only a Levi could serve as priest. That's why we say it's in the genes. But on a more serious note, it's kind of interesting because he, in verses 13 through 14, he kind of looks at the precedent saying, you know what, in the Old Testament, it's only spoken to one. And then he talks about how there's a precept a precept that the reason why you only see one tribe doing is because that's what God has done. And then there's a little bit of a problem because he says, listen, Jesus wasn't born according to the tribe of Levi. And he could not have been born of the tribe of Levi because there was a promise that was made to Judah in the book of 2 Samuel, a promise made to David that identified that when the promised one came, he would come through the line of David. And David was a member of the clan of Judah. It's kind of funny. We don't really appreciate this in the United States, the way that they lived back then. I'm going to go ahead and use myself as an example. I don't know. I'm sure there's others that we could use, but since I'm more familiar with my background, this would be like the tribes were like states. And according to the law, you had to marry within your own state because you needed to secure the inheritance as a part of that tribe or a part of that state. So, in other words, if I were a member of the tribe of Judah, I could only look at the girls from the tribe of Judah. And I couldn't look at a girl from Levi because the inheritance might be in danger. Now, I'm glad that these things have changed because I was born and raised in California, right? And I married a Kansan. I am so glad those restrictions are gone because there's no issue with inheritance now. If Jill's parents leave us anything, it's fine. We'll take the money and run back to California. But there's no damage really done to an inheritance that God gave. Not the case in the Old Testament. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve sinned. God said there's going to be one who comes through your line. And he's going to be the one that provides deliverance, that pays the price for the sin that has been done. Flash forward. an unspecified amount of time. And God calls out to Abraham. He says, listen, Abraham, you're old. You're on Social Security. But I want you to know something. Your wife, who is also on Social Security, she's going to have a child. And kings are going to come from that child. Flash forward another unspecified time. I could probably do the math, but I didn't. But somewhere from about 2000 AD to, I want to say about 600, or I'm sorry, BC. About 2000 BC to roughly 1600 BC, God speaks to David. David, bless his heart, he wants to build God a temple. And God says, no, David, you're a man with blood on your hands. Your son can build me a temple, but I'm going to build your house. And from your household, there is going to be a ruler who is going to live for an eternity. And it's that it just keeps getting narrowed down from Adam and Eve to Abraham and Sarah through David and one of his wives, Solomon. And it was going to get passed down through the tribe of Judah. And yet we're also told throughout Old Testament prophecy that the one who comes is going to serve as a priest as well as a king. And by the way, he's also going to be the ultimate prophet. And verses 13 and 14 are this reminder that Jesus had to be a different kind of priest because he was going to come from a different tribe. The work of the Levites would be made complete in Christ, who would then serve as a priest, not out of genetics, but out of superior character. And this is what we get to in verses 15 through 17 as we look at a priority over physical restrictions. Listen, guys, we've talked about this before, but for those of you who haven't been here or been apart, for those of you who may have forgotten because for some reason you don't hang on to my every word, it's important that we remember this. Lots of Levitical priests were bad, bad people. I mean, horrible people. Just think of the time of Christ. The job of chief priest kept alternating between two men, Caiaphas and Annas. How many of you, just based on what you know about them, would love to have those men being your religious leaders? Not me. And yesterday I was reading in, might have been Friday, I was reading in Matthew where Judas is filled with remorse over the fact that he betrayed Jesus. And he goes to the Levites who gave him money to betray him. And the Pharisees were involved in this too. But he goes to the temple and he goes to the religious leaders, including the Levites, saying, listen, I've done wrong. Take this money back. I can't keep it. And these religious leaders say, well, that's kind of your problem. Is that the way you really want in a religious leader? I hope not. And he's saying there's a difference between Christ and the Levitical priest. And this difference is so important because it's really the reason why the old law could be set away, because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the old covenant. It's completely done in him. He did not come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And as our priest, he supervised a sacrifice which was also his own flesh. And he laid down his life once the old covenant was perfectly fulfilled. And if we believe that he paid the price in full, we actually get credit for having fulfilled the old covenant. That's why there has to be a new covenant. And it's all bound in the fact that he's not a priest who is there because of his physical heritage. He is there because he has the power of an indestructible life. Jesus cannot be corrupted by sin. And that's what makes him a superior priest. I actually was trying to think through a list of Old Testament priests. And was there anyone who wasn't corrupted by sin? To be honest with you, I couldn't find one who wasn't in one way or another. Sometimes it was sin of idolatry. Sometimes it was sin of fornication, an illicit physical relationship. Sometimes it was a sin of omission. Sometimes it was a sin of a temper tantrum, thinking mostly of Ezekiel at that moment. And by the way, I would be frustrated too. And yet, the way he voiced his frustration is evidence that he was a corruptible priest. But Jesus and Jesus alone is absolutely incorruptible. Our salvation is secure because Jesus is perfectly holy, cannot, will not ever sin. That's a leader I would love to follow. So there had to be another priest. The old law wouldn't allow for Jesus to serve as the perfect priest that he is. And so a new covenant was introduced. Lastly, as we look at this, there's just a reminder that the old covenant, the old priesthood, was based on a passing regulation. The old covenant was not designed to last forever. And it took the church a little while to figure that out, did it not? I mean, after all, when the early church starts going, they witnessed first where? In Jerusalem and Judea, which means their target congregation was mostly Jewish people, people who had grown up with the law. And what a great message. Listen, guys, Christ has fulfilled the law. But they still didn't know what to do with it. Now that they had learned about the grace of God that forgave sin, not based on what we did or sacrifices that we offered, but on the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross on our behalf, that he and he alone could satisfy the Father. And so there was still a lot of implementation of things of the law. And I don't think that was a bad thing at all. I mean, after all, Paul, well into his ministry, is still doing vows that speak of the Old Testament. Were they required for salvation? No. But he used that as a way of saying, you know, I'm devoted to God, and I would like this group to understand that even though I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, I still love the law that God gave. And it was an excellent way of illustrating his commitment to the old and the new. But in verses 18 and following, the pastor who's giving this sermon says the following words. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and not changed his mind, you are a priest forever. So much more Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Just in verses 18 and 19, he gives us the reason why this is a passing regulation, and it really takes us back to the beginning of the paragraph where he's saying, listen, the law couldn't make anyone perfect. See those words, weakness and useless? You need to understand that these are comparative adjectives. And what it means is that when you look at the old covenant and you compare it with the new, what it was able to accomplish, as great as it was, just absolutely pales in comparison to what the new covenant could accomplish. And it's important that we recognize that the author is not saying here that the law never served a purpose. What he's saying is the purpose that is served by the new covenant is so much greater that it eclipses all the good that was accomplished in the old. We're all familiar with an eclipse, aren't we? So an eclipse occurs when the moon passes between the sun and the earth in such a way to where we can't see the sun, or the earth passes between the sun and the moon so we can't see all or part of the moon. You know, it's interesting that when it really comes down to things, the earth is bigger than the moon, but it's not really greater than the moon, in the sense that what would happen if we didn't have a moon? We would die. The moon is absolutely vital to sustaining life. Interesting fun fact, has nothing to do with the sermon, but it's just worth hearing, I believe. When I was a kid, that's when we first landed on the moon. Do you know why they have those big giant disks at the feet of the lunar lander? Yes. They did an experiment up at the North Pole they had a big bowl full of this laboratory gel or jelly, and they let it sit there for a time to see how much dust it collected. And then they calculated to see, okay, well, if there was no atmosphere, how much dust would have landed there? And they came to the determination that if the moon had been there millions and billions of years like it's supposed to have been, there should be about 6 feet of space dust on the moon. And they needed those big giant pads to keep the lunar module from sinking into all the dust. And when they took the first step onto the moon, they were scared. Because they didn't know if he would be able to walk on the moon or to sink in the dust. There's about 3 inches of dust on the moon, 2 to 3 inches. Kind of an interesting thing. They ran their numbers. Well, how long would the moon have to be there? Well, about 7,000 years. Huh. Well, it must have gotten shot out of the sun 7,000 years ago and captured in our gravity. You know, if that would have happened, we wouldn't have life on this earth. Because though the earth is greater in terms of its size, the moon is equally important for our existence. And I would argue there's somewhat of a relationship here with the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament was absolutely vital for that time. And I'm going to compare that to a solar eclipse, because it revealed the holiness of God. But because the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelling, it sort of, people took what they had and they lost sight of how great God was, because this other thing was in between. And then, it's not a perfect example, but it's the best I've got. When the moon comes around and it's blocked by the earth, it's like us saying, well, it's not important because the earth is so much bigger, we can make it look like the moon's not even there. No, that's not what he's saying. But compared to the glory of the new covenant, the old covenant is minor. And so they looked at the law and they missed God. We have the Holy Spirit who reveals all the Old and the New Testament. We look at God and we tend to think that that's not important, the thing that's behind us. And comparatively speaking, we might be right, but we don't write off the Old Testament just because the new has come. We're not bound by it, but we don't ignore it. And the reason I'm making a point of this is because we live in an age where there are people in the name of the church and the gospel are saying, dump the Old Testament. It just does nothing but hurt us. Oh, no, 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 no. It teaches us about the holiness of God. And though it is behind us, it's still very instructive and still very helpful, even though we may not appreciate the beauty that is there because of the moment. So what the law couldn't do, Jesus did. So there is an incompleteness from the old, and there is an intimacy in the new. Because that's where he gets into this phrase that we now get to draw near to God. Guys, this is right out of the Old Testament imagery of the temple. How often could they get close to the physical presence of God? One man, once a year. And he'd better do it right. It was on the Day of Atonement. And basically what he's saying is, because the new covenant has come, because the Old Testament has been fulfilled, and it's been replaced by something that does so much more than the Old Testament ever could, we all have intimacy with the Father through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full. If you quit trusting in your works and fall solely on what Christ did, you have equal access to the Father of anyone else. And this is such a great, this is why we don't have priests. We have pastors who preach, but we don't have priests to go in between, because you have just as much intimacy with God as I can. This is accomplished through prayer. This is accomplished through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, you can just sort of see the panic. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you look at the upper room discourse, it's in John, starting at 13, and really it ends in 17 with the prayer of Jesus. I know it didn't take place in the upper room, but it frames that whole conversation. One of the things, if you look at the black print, it expresses the disciples were in absolute panic mode.
Where are you going? Why can't we go? Why can't we see the Father? You know, all these questions just keep getting fired at Jesus. And in the end, he says, gentlemen, that's a paraphrase. It's a good thing that Jesus was going to ascend to the Father, because then the Holy Spirit would come. They could exist together on the earth, but this is the way God orchestrated it. The Father, or the Son, who would show physically what the Father is like, would ascend. The Holy Spirit would come and inhabit every person who trusts in Christ. And he says, this is such, and Jesus basically said to the disciples, this is a good thing. And the idea is, you had me with you, now you're going to have my Holy Spirit in you. And so the reason is clear. The grace of Jesus Christ through the shed blood that he offered for us accomplishes so much more than what the law could do. It just makes the law look weak. And then in verses 20 through 22, we just have this reassurance. And again, this is bound in the character of Christ. You know, he talks about the Old Testament. Back then, they had the law. And there was an oath attached to it. But later, priests became priests without an oath. But our Savior has an oath given to him by the Father. And that oath is this. And by the way, it was the priest that had to pledge faithfulness to the cause, not God endorsing each priest. But he says with Christ, he did make a promise. And he makes it very clear that he will not change his mind. And he quotes from the Psalms. We've read this Psalm several times, so I'm not going to go back there today. But he says, Jesus is going to be a priest forever. Remember how Melchizedek, the glimpse we had of him, there was no beginning, no end to him? And he's saying, Jesus is going to perfectly fulfill that priesthood without end. Things will never change. It's settled. It's done. To borrow from what Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Because the perfect priest offered himself up for our sin and will accomplish far more than what the old covenant could ever do. So that's a bird's eye view of this. What do we do with it? Well, number one, I really think we need to understand the high call of obedience to the grace of God. And folks, I believe, need to confess our desires, our wishes, our intentions, our imaginations before God ever bit as much as we need to confess our actions. We've gotten so good about doing the stuff that's external. And in a lot of ways, we have become modern Pharisees because we only judge the outsides and we don't judge the heart. Remember, confession is to see sin from God's perspective. Every time we allow ourselves to dwell on sin, we have basically aided and abetted the enemy. It's an act of treason. Treason of the mind, not the body. But still, it's a treasonous spirit nonetheless. We need to make sure that we submit everything to God, not just our bodies, but our minds. Secondly, we need to remember what a privilege prayer is. This is a New Testament gift that the Old Testament believers never, ever experienced. Could they pray? Yeah, not with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, but they could pray. Were they spiritually transported into the heavenly places like we're told we are earlier in the book of Hebrews? Not really. And I would say, too, that this is a verse that's been on my mind a lot. I forgot to include it in my notes, so I'm going to have to find it here. But this is a call to reverence, because of the perfection of God, the holiness that is His. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12? I want to read this last warning passage. It's in the book. It begins in verse 25, where he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less will escape those who turn away from him, who warned from heaven, or warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' Now this expression, 'yet once more,' indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Never forget that the new covenant is better because our Savior is indestructible. Our Father is still a consuming fire, but we are protected by that fire, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But never lose sight of the fact that our attitude toward God needs to continually be one of reverence and awe. For he is holy.